Good morning, and once again, welcome. It's good to see the presence of all whom we have with us today. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us, and we are extremely grateful for your presence. We are glad that you are here. We are glad that you have taken time to come and worship God while being out of town. And it is our hope that our time spent together, as we always express, first and foremost, brings glory to God. And secondly, that we are built up, that we are edified as we strive to serve God and strive to worship Him, living in a world that in so many different ways chooses to reject Him. We certainly need occasions such as this where we can assemble together and build each other up and be an encouragement as we strive to faithfully serve God, looking forward to better things on the other side of eternity. We are in the midst of this year dealing with a theme that, as I have entitled, Back to the Basics. And as we've noted in this theme, each month we have selected a sub-theme, dealing with some subjects that are fundamental to our faith. Just to give you a little update on this particular series, I've made a decision because of the things going on next month that we're going to take a break from the Back to the Basics study next month. That is, we have our gospel meeting, which actually begins 5 weeks from today. But the Sunday before that, and that particular week, I am scheduled to be preaching in a gospel meeting in Lancaster. So that's two Sundays out of the month. And so we're just going to move our study of these various themes to the month of May, and I'll probably end up going into 2015 with some things that I have in mind. So anyways, but this month we're dealing with the subject of the Godhead. And over the course of the last 2 weeks, we've presented two lessons dealing with the subject of Jesus. We've talked about who Jesus is. Last week we talked about the subject of Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, and we demonstrated that those were descriptions of Jesus associated with His coming to this earth for the sake of our salvation. Last Sunday night we actually presented a lesson in which we dealt with the subject of the virgin birth of Jesus and why that is so important and how we would set out to teach that to others. And we briefly talked about the resurrection. Today we're going to take our study of the Godhead in a different direction. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. And then next week we are going to talk a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to deal with as we address the subject of the Godhead throughout this particular month. With that behind us, let us go ahead and get to work on our study for the day. And that is dealing with the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a subject that is somewhat misunderstood, and it is often neglected by brethren. We fully understand, and we will see in this lesson, that He is God. But how often do we actually acknowledge Him in the way that we acknowledge Jesus, in the way that we acknowledge God the Father? In our prayers, as we thank God for loving the world and sending Jesus to die for us, how often do we thank Him for sending the Spirit? And for Jesus in sending the Spirit to us, the reason we have the Word of God is it is a product of the Helper who guided the apostles into all truth. That ought to be something that we give consideration to in all things. As we study the Scriptures, one thing we find out is that He is one of three persons in the Godhead, and He is very instrumental in our salvation. And He was instrumental in the life of Jesus. You find Him present at His birth or announcing His birth. You find Him present at His baptism. You find Him present at His resurrection. You find Him present at the Mount of Transfiguration. You find Him all throughout the life of Jesus. Yet in spite of this, we, again, I say it is something that we we struggle with the idea of the Holy Spirit. And I suspect that some reasons is because we view His work and we view Him as a mystery. Why is this the case? Maybe it's because we can relate to the terms of God the Father and Jesus the Son as they relate to humanity. But the Holy Spirit, He is described as a spirit. King James even uses the term ghost. He is the Holy Ghost. And so often when we think of the Spirit, we think of some phantasm or something to that effect. And yes, He is Spirit. But He's Spirit in the same way that God the Father is Spirit and God the Son is Spirit. Perhaps other things are a challenge in dealing with who He is. Perhaps it is because of the overemphasis of His work in various charismatic religions and denominations today. And various other things that you find about the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's because He is referred to as the Holy Spirit from time to time in Scriptures, whereas God the Father, well, He's referred to as the Father, and Jesus is referred to as the Son, but when He's referred to by name, you don't have the in front of it. So when we tie all these things together, it becomes a challenge and perhaps an enigma. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to understand the Holy Spirit to whatever degree that we have the ability to do so. He is very important in the Word of God. As we pointed out, He's instrumental in our salvation. He's instrumental in the life of Jesus. He is mentioned some 260 plus times in the New Testament. He is described as the helper in John 14 and verse 26. Who would guide the disciples into all truth. He's also found significantly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, interestingly, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in one way or another in every book except for three. And the three books in which He is not mentioned are Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And if you know anything about your Bible, those are extremely short books. He's mentioned in every other book. In the New Testament. And He's mentioned in most of the books in the Old Testament in the same way. So He is very, very important. And it is with that in mind that this morning we want to spend a few minutes talking about who He is. And we want to establish this morning that He is God. And then we're going to spend a few minutes at the conclusion of this lesson talking about the Godhead or talking about that which is sometimes described as the Trinity, which I realize that's a word that's not in the Bible, but it is a concept that is based upon biblical principles dealing with God, one God in three persons. So that's going to be our lesson this morning. So let's go ahead and get started. The first thing we want to establish is that He is a person. And by a person, we mean that He has substance, completeness, He is self-existent, individuality, He has rationality. One description of a person is a self-conscious or rational being. And when I say that, the point is that He is a person, He's not an it. He's not a force. He's not the force of God, as some might want to describe Him. He's much more than that, as we shall see outlined within Scripture. He has the qualities of a person. You look at the description of the Holy Spirit as He is found within the New Testament, you find the qualities of a person. For example, He has a mind. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 27, Romans chapter 8, and in verse number 27, you read there in that particular verse there, it says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit," or knows what the mind of the Spirit is, "because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." It talks about He has a mind. Friends, things don't have minds. I know we've gone a long way with computers and we've made computers into intelligent machines. You probably have what they describe as a smartphone. But it's not smart in the sense of having its own mind. It's just programmed. It's just data. And the way that that data is used. The Spirit, He has a mind. He has knowledge. He has the ability to impart knowledge. You read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 11, it says therefore, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." He knows the Spirit of God. He knows about God and He is able to reveal God. Because as we're going to see, He is God. Furthermore, He has will. And by will, we mean the ability to reason and the ability to make decisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 11, you read in that particular text there, it says, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now that's a passage where Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts that were distributed back in the first century, we're living in a time where it's not done in that way anymore. But nevertheless, He distributed them as He wills. So He has the ability to make decisions and to think and to reason. So in all of these things, we see the qualities of a person. Furthermore, in Scripture, He is referred to as an E. He's not referred to as an it. That's the point. In John chapter 14 and in verse number 26, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and this is on the night that He would be betrayed, He explains that He's about to go away. He's about to be put to death and He's going to be raised on the third day. But He has to go back to the Father. However, He's not going to leave them alone. He says there in verse number 25, "These things I have spoken to you all being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." He, Holy Spirit, is referred to as a person there. He said He in John chapter 15 and in verse number 26. Not on your outline. But it says here, "When the Helper comes, He, or whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And in John chapter 26, beginning in verse number 13, you read there, "Jesus, I still have many things to say to you, cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He speaks, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Now how many times is He referred to in that verse as a person? Over and over and over. In addition to that, you can look at how He acts. He does things which demonstrates His personhood, if you will. He speaks. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1 it says, the Spirit expressly says, and He warns of times of departure that are on their way. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse number 29 where Philip has been instructed to go and meet the Ethiopian eunuch when he sees the chariot, it says there that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and overtake this chariot." Acts chapter 10 verses 19 and 20. Peter has been told to go to the household of Cornelius. And the Spirit tells him to go with those men, doubting nothing. So over and over we find instructions where the Spirit, He speaks. He communicates, if you will. In addition to that, He teaches in John chapter 14 and in verse number 26. John chapter 14 and in verse number 26, you read, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." Incidentally, He did all these things before electricity. And before computers. You know, we talk about the smart machines. Did they have those back then? They had books. They had the ability to write, but other than that, These are some of the things that he's described as being able to do. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 30, you read there about the love of the Spirit. He has emotions. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26, as we pray to God the Father, you know, we often talk about how Jesus is our intercessor. And He is. But so is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 chapter 26, which it says that He lives, He intercedes for us, is the point that is made there. He helps with our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He intercedes on our behalf. He can be lied to. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit in verse number 3. Verse number 4, this says they lied to God. And the way that's written there, God is the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. Ephesians 4 and in verse number 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 30. You read there in that particular text there. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve Him. And that's just a sampling of passages that demonstrate various actions that the Holy Spirit engages in. And all of this demonstrates that He is not an it. That He is a person. Just as God the Father is a person. And just as God the Son is a person. And having said that, let's establish that He is God. He has the traits of Godhood. He has the traits of deity. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 14... Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 14, you read there concerning Him, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It talks about there the eternal Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered Himself. You find in Psalm 139 verses 7 through 10 there where David is talking about, in essence, he's talking about you can't hide from God. And the way he says it there is he says, how can I hide from your Spirit? He says there in verse number 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And he goes on and describes, I can ascend to the heavens and you're there. I can hide in a cave, go to the depths of the sea, you're there. I can't get away from you. He's everywhere. The Spirit of God is everywhere. He is omniscient. That is, He is all-knowing. We actually read this a few moments ago where we were noting that it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's able to reveal that which we cannot find out in this world. He's all-knowing. And He is holy. Hence the term Holy Spirit. The quality of God. And again, you could add others. You could add others to this list of qualities that are associated with the essence of God and who God is. And you find Holy Spirit, they describe Him as they do the Father and the Son. He's also called God. I mentioned this a moment ago in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and read that text. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Again, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They've sought to deceive the church. They've sought to deceive the apostles. They had land and they sold it. And there was nothing wrong with that. They could do what they want with the land. But they conspired as husband and wife to lie about it to the church. And Peter catches them. And it says, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained with you, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when you look at the construction of those verses, the point that is being made there in verse number 4, Peter is describing the Holy Spirit. He said, why have you likened the Holy Spirit? And he goes on and he describes what makes this so bad is not that you've lied to men, but you've lied to God. He's saying there that the Holy Spirit is God. He's called God. He's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18, he's described as the Spirit of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, he is described as the Spirit of God. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, we read this a few moments ago. He talks about he's the comforter. We talked about how he's the helper, but here in the same context here, he's described as the comforter. So all of these are demonstrating how he is God. So we've seen that he is a person, and we have seen that he is God. He possesses the qualities of God. And so that's who the Holy Spirit actually is. But now let's take a few moments and let's talk about the Godhead. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead. God in three persons, if you will. Now, the term Godhead is a term that is dealing with the divine nature. Or another way of describing it is that which actually makes one God. I believe the King James Version actually uses the term Godhead three times. And it's actually three slightly different Greek words, but yet they are related to one another. Other versions, New King James, I think, uses the term Godhead twice. Some versions don't use the term, but they use the expression the divine nature instead. And in reality, what we're dealing with when we talk about the Godhead, that's what we mean, is the divine nature. Or another way of saying that is that which makes God, God. That's what the Godhead actually is. And as you study Scripture, one thing becomes very, very clear, whether you fully understand this or not. And understand, hear me on this. You don't have to fully understand it. But if the Bible says it, you have to accept it. And that is, the Bible teaches that God is three distinct persons. For one thing, when you study Scriptures, you find that there are passages where God is referred to in a plurality. And you go back to the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 1, you read there, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light." In the Hebrew language, the word for God, the Elohim, is a plural word. Not singular. It's plural. So from the very beginning, the worlds were created not by one, but God, who consisted of more than three persons. And as you continue to read in the creation account here in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." There he talks about how God, again plural, said, "Let us make man in our image." And again, when you look at the wording, it is plural. And God is indicating, even from the very beginning, that he was more than one, as far as persons is concerned. And as you study the Scriptures, that is exactly what you find. You find three distinct persons. Sometimes the expression Trinity is used, and that is a word that, and as I said, it's not the actual word that is, the word is not found in the Bible. But there are definitions of this word Trinity that are found in Scripture. That is, one God in three persons. You might describe it as the triune God, if you will. Now, I realize I say that with caution, because the word's not actually there. You need to make sure that when somebody is talking about the Trinity, that you're in agreement with what their concept of God is. That's one of the challenges of when you use words that are not specifically found within Scripture. We do know that He's described as three people. You actually find that there's a number of occasions where three different persons are mentioned, and they're mentioned distinctly. For example, at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, I mentioned that all three of them are, or that the Holy Spirit is found throughout the life of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here's Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus. And what you find here is that Jesus is baptized by John. And in verse 16 it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the way it is written in that text there, you'll find that it says that you have Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, immersed, comes out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. You wonder why sometimes people portray the Holy Spirit as a dove? This is the reason, or use the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason. He descends. The Holy Spirit is there. And as the Holy Spirit is descending, a voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, God the Father. So all three of them are found on this particular occasion. Either there's three distinct beings, or you have God throwing His voice. You know, there are some who want to argue that, you know, of a oneness, those who believe that there's only one person, that they say that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit never acted at the same time. It's kind of the point that they make there. That when one was doing something, the others weren't. That's not what Scriptures teach. Go to the Great Commission. As Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, He gives instructions to His disciples in verse number 19 of Matthew 28, or verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is it not interesting that the command that Jesus gives His disciples, you baptize them in the name of all three? Why would Jesus say that if they're all the same person? He's making a distinction. And incidentally, the point that He is making there is we need to understand the part of all three in our salvation. They all have a part in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 14, as Paul brings this particular book to its conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is what he says here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, you'll note the conclusion. Paul mentions by name all three persons in the Godhead. Peter, as he begins his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he goes on and he describes them, and then in verse 2 he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, you have a text where Peter emphasizes all three of them. Now here you have three New Testament writers, Matthew, Paul, and Peter, and there's others that make a clear distinction between the three persons of the Godhead. So we can clearly see there that there is distinction in the three of them. Furthermore, a study of Scriptures indicates that each person is distinct from the other. They're all described as God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, God the Father is described as the Father. And quite frequently that description is actually used. We also find that Jesus is described as God. Again, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go over to verse 14 there, It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John was clearly establishing Jesus was God, and Jesus came in the flesh. And isn't that what Philippians 2, 5, and 6 says? We actually talked about that a little bit last week. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about humility, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think that it was wrong to be considered equal with God. And there's only one reason he could think that that wasn't wrong. Because he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation for the sake of our salvation. He emptied himself. He came to this earth as a man. He put on flesh so that he could die for our sins and provide the sacrifice that God needed. We talked about that last week. So Jesus is described as God. And we talked a few moments ago about Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit, he's named God. He's called God. So each of these persons is described as God. And to make this just a little bit clearer, each person is distinct from the other. And the way you establish that is by looking at various texts where you find two or more mentioned. We mentioned about four of them a few minutes ago where all three of them are mentioned. But look at some examples. In John chapter 8 and verse number 16. John chapter 8. And in verse number 16, and here you find Jesus engaged in conversation, talking about his works. John 8 and in verse number 16, he talks about there in verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, so on. And then he says, in verse number 16, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. Jesus is making a clear distinction between him and the Father. He's saying that I'm not the Father. He's saying the Father is the one who sent me. He goes on and says, it is also written in your law that at the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Was not Jesus clearly demonstrating in that verse, I'm not the Father? He said there's two witnesses. What got Jesus in so much trouble on this earth? With the religious, it's because he claimed to be God. And he clearly, in his communications, separated himself from God the Father. That is, made a distinction. I shouldn't say separated. He made a distinction between himself and the Father. Well, similarly, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. In a text that we read a few moments ago in John chapter 14, talking about the Helper here, and in verse number 26 here, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Making a distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, Jesus also in that verse mentions himself. So you got there another verse that mentions all three of them. It says, the Father will send him in my name. All three of them are mentioned. But you see there that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jesus is not Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 38. Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 38. Here we find the occasion with Cornelius again, and Peter is preaching. And he says there in verse number 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. He points out there that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's another verse that mentions all three. And it makes a clear distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit, dealing with the occasion of His baptism. So there you have the description that God is, or the Father is described as God, Jesus is described as God, Holy Spirit is described as God. And each of them is distinct from one another. And here's a picture of a chart that is available online, and there's many different forms of this particular chart that indicates the very point that we are making there. You have verses for each of them. God is, the Father is God, Jesus is God, Holy Spirit is God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Son. So there you have a chart demonstrating that. So we can see the distinction in the three of them. But that still leads to the question, how can there only be one God if there's three persons? You realize one of the criticisms that Islam has of Christianity, I use that in the broader sense, is they say that we teach polytheism. And that is a challenge. And so, while I'm not going to, I may not be able to give a faultless defense of this, let me just take a few moments and let's talk about this. First of all, we're clearly taught that there is one God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4, the Lord our God is one. That's where Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6 says there is one God. And incidentally, that's in a context where both the Spirit and Jesus are mentioned prior to being one God. One Spirit, one Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 6. You read there in that particular text there. It says, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all, as if there's only one. James chapter 2 and verse 19, you remember this? You believe there's only one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. There's one God. Now one thing I find interesting about that is, how did the demons respond to Jesus? So, there's things to be said about that. So yes, it is taught clearly that there is one God. But there's also constant reference to the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God. Let us make man in our image. So, how do you reconcile these things? Well, that's actually where this term Trinity came from. And again, I'm going to emphasize again, repetition, the words not found in the Bible. But what is often meant by the idea of the Trinity is that there is one God who has revealed Himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons comprise that one God. And that's a pretty good description of what we're talking about when we say God in three persons. Now, how do you explain that? Well, it's understanding how the term God is used. And when I think of the term God as it is used, while it is describing the person of God, maybe you can explain it in the way that we sometimes use the term water. Or the term matter. And of course, I'm not saying that God is water, and I'm not saying that God is matter, and I'm not saying to equate them, and this may be a crude illustration of that. But you know, when you think about water, there's three different states that you find water in. Actually, four. You've got a solid, you've got a liquid, you've got a gas, and I looked this up just to verify, and you've got plasma, which has to do with electricity and those types of things. And as I understand, they're all associated with water. They're all associated with matter. All of them are different states of water. And the point is that word water can also, ice can be water, or is water. Steam is water. The glass of water is water as examples of it. They're all water. And it's in the same sense that you can say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. God has a plural nature, but at the same time, they are one in their true substance or their true essence. They're they're in complete agreement when it comes to their purpose and their work. It's not like there's three different gods. There's a term for three different gods. It would be a triad. And when you look at Greek mythology, and when you look at Roman mythology, you'll find multitudes of gods. But they're different gods, and they compete with one another. That's not what you have with the God of the Bible. You have three distinct persons, but they're one in essence. When the term is used, that's how it's used. Maybe a good example to illustrate this is Jesus. Let's turn over to John chapter 10. That is the teachings of Jesus. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse number 25, and again, this is a verse that we actually made reference to last week. John chapter 10, beginning verse number 25, he was asked by his enemies, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, just tell us." And Jesus says to him, "I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. Is greater than all, or who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And Jesus described the oneness that existed between him and the Father, but yet he's still making a distinction between them as distinct persons, but they're one. They're united in purpose and so on. And let me ask you, did the critics of Jesus know what Jesus was saying when he said that? As we noted last week in verse number 31, the Jews took up stones against him. They were ready to stone him to death for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Now you keep reading a little bit later on. He makes some arguments with them, and then he says there in verse number 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if you do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Again, he's showing this oneness between the two of them. They're distinct individuals, but yet there's a oneness that is there. Another great passage to apply to this is John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. This is Jesus as he prays to the Father. He prays that he is on behalf of himself. He's completed the work. He prays on behalf of his apostles that God would be with them. And then he says here in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for all, or for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The oneness that existed between God and the Father, that was his prayer for the disciples. "They may be one as you, Father, are in me." Now, was Jesus praying there that we become gods? There are some religions that teach that. But we know better. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that they were united. They were in agreement. They were one in person. They were one in essence. They were God. They were eternal. Even though it was three distinct personalities. So there you have a little bit of an explanation. And I don't know how clearly that explains things, but I want to wrap it up with this observation. We may not fully be able to grasp one God in three persons and how He is one God and there are no other gods. But that is what the Bible says. And we need to accept it because the Bible teaches that. And how often have we emphasized that it doesn't matter whether you fully understand it or not. It doesn't matter whether you fully agree with it or not. It says what it says. Now, I'll tell you right now, that answer is not adequate if you're discussing it with somebody, that is, that they're criticizing the Bible. And that's why you strive to give a plausible answer, which is what we've done, I hope, in this lesson. But the point is we see the Godhead as being three persons. And it is basic. It is very fundamental to our faith that we know who God is. Do you believe in God as He is revealed in the Bible? That's in yours. If you're not